Back up to Proverbs. And let's say I need a couple of readers. We're going to
do a lot of Bible study tonight, but I just need a couple readers to start with. Proverbs 15:4. Somebody want to get that for us? Okay. Thank you, Ryan. And then Proverbs 17:22. Somebody want to get that for us?
I can.
Okay. Thank you, Jessica. Okay. Go ahead, Ryan.
15:4.
Yeah.
A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. The perverseness in it breaks the spirit.
17:22. Yeah. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones.
Okay. These verses, as so many other verses in Proverbs, speak to our speech, the way that we interact with other people, which of course happens primarily through our words. Words are absolutely central to human life, central to human relationships, and of course this is because we're made in the image of God, and we've talked about already how Father, Son, and Spirit are the archetype for human speech. The Father is the speaker, the Son is the Word, the Spirit is the breath that carries the Word along. Father, Son, and Spirit exist in eternal conversation with one another. They've been speaking to one another from all eternity. And so when God stepped out of himself and made creatures in his image, quite naturally, as his image bearers, we are speakers as well. We exist in conversation with each other. So words are central to human life, central to human relationships. If you think about it, relationships are really more verbal than visual. If you just look at somebody on the outside, that's all you see is the outside. It takes words for us to get to know what's on the inside of one another. So it's through words we bring out what is within. And so it's through words that we really come to know one another. We know what the other is like through the words, and we share ourselves with others through our words. Before the fall, of course, human beings would have used speech perfectly. There would have been no sin in the way that we used our speech. We would have blessed God and blessed one another continually with our words. Now, because of the fall, that's not the case. Satan used words to deceive, to lie, to bring about the fall, and words have been used sinfully ever since. As God's redeemed people, now we see how we can use words either for good, as God designed them to be used. Our words can be words of blessing to others, or our words can be used for evil. Our words can be used to curse others. And we spent the last couple weeks talking about various speech sins, foolish ways to use words, which Proverbs has a whole lot to say about, as does the rest of the scriptures. But I think, you know, since this is going to be our last study for a while, I think it would be good to talk about how we can use our words to bless. Proverbs 15, that's such a key verse here. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, okay, but perverseness, and here obviously it's referring mainly to perverse speech breaks the spirit. So if we use our words rightfully, our words can be a tree of life to others. Our words can bring blessing into the lives of others. And when we talk about using our words to bless, you know, what does it mean to bless somebody else? Blessing in Scripture has to do with what is conducive to the happiness and the well-being of another person. So to bless another person through your words means that you use your words to bring them joy, to bring them well-being. Your words serve their good. Your words give life and strength and joy. So think about this. You know, if you want a happy life, if you want the relationships around you to go well, insofar as it depends upon you, this would be true in friendships. It'd be true in the workplace. It'd be true in family life. It'd be true in marriage. It'd be true in all the different circumstances of our lives. If we want our relationships to run as smoothly as possible, we must find ways to use words wisely. We must use our words to bless one another. We must speak words that build up and words that affirm. And what we'll find, and Proverbs talks about this, when you speak blessing to others, that blessing goes out to the other person. It bounces off them and comes back to you in the form of blessing. It rebounds back as a blessing. And of course, that happens with words of curse too. Our words bless people or curse people, and that rebounds back upon us. So, really, really important that we learn to use our words wisely, that we train ourselves to speak words of blessing, that we make our speech a tree of life to others around us. So let me ask you a question. What are some ways, let's just try to put together a list, what are some ways that we can use our words to bless other people? If you said, okay, I want my words to be a tree of life to others. I don't want my words to be like an annoying barking dog. I want my words to bless, okay? What is that like? What does that look like? What kinds of speech are we talking about? We talked about these different kinds of sinful speech categories like gossip and lying and whining, complaining, that kind of thing. What would be some positive ways that we can use our words?
Encouragement.
Okay, encouragement. What else? Think about ways that people bless you with their words.
Instruction.
Okay, instruction or teaching. Okay.
Comfort.
Words of comfort. Okay, yeah, that's good.
Affirmation, I guess, as long as it's not the
flattery that we talked about. Yeah, okay. Words of affirmation or encouragement. Yeah, that's really good. Okay, what else? They did a survey one time of the words that people most like to hear. And I may not have this exactly right because I didn't write it down. You know it was number one, I love you. Number two, I think, was I forgive you. So you can say words of love or kindness. Words of forgiveness or reconciliation. I think number three was dinner's ready. I don't know what category I put that in. Words of feasting, I guess. And then thank you. Thank you is somewhere right up there at the top. Words of gratitude. I think it's hugely significant. I've got several categories here. I just want us to work through. We've named several of them. There are a few more we didn't name. But I think this will be helpful for us to look at. So you can just turn with me to these passages if you want us to go through them. Let me start with words of thanksgiving. I think that's probably a good place to start. This is Romans 16, 3 and 4. Obviously, there's a ton in the Bible about thanksgiving, a ton in the Psalms and all over Paul's letters and even in the Gospels. But here's a passage. I'm going to read a couple passages where Paul specifically gives thanks to people or for people. So at the end of Romans, Paul gets real personal and he starts to list all these people that are there in Rome that he wants to send his greetings to. So listen to what he says in Romans 16, 3 and 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So here Paul is giving thanks to Priscilla and Aquila for the way they served him, put their necks on the line for him, apparently. Minister to him in this way. Turn over just a page, actually. Remember, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, remember, I just preached through 1 Corinthians, and would you say that Paul, was real excited about how the Corinthian church was doing? Yeah. This is the church that's on the right track in every way? No, not at all. Most of the letter is taken up with correction. Okay, but what sets the context for that correction that he's going to give to them? 1 Corinthians 16, 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. It goes on. But he gives God thanks for the Corinthians. So he speaks a word of thanksgiving. Paul's going to speak, we could say 1 Corinthians is a letter that speaks the truth in love. Paul has a lot of hard, truthful things to say to the Corinthians, but it's not just speaking the truth in love, it's speaking the truth in gratitude in a context of thanksgiving. And this is not just Paul, greasing the skids, so the medicine he's got for them to swallow goes down easy. Paul's genuinely giving thanks to God for what he's done. And so within that context of correction, of thanksgiving, then he can offer his correctives to the congregation. And the thing is, what I think this shows you you know, you got a church here that is at odds with Paul. They haven't followed Paul's instructions. Really, you got a church that's breaking Paul's heart. And yet, even then, what does Paul do? He finds something he can give thanks for. Something that he can give thanks for. And a lot of times, you know, there's somebody who is really bothersome to us, difficult for us, hard for us to get along with. One of the best things we can do is find something in the person for which to give thanks, to thank God for, and to express that to them. Okay? You can think of examples. We probably all have people in our lives that are difficult, but find something there that you can give thanks for. Being a thankful person is really right at the core of what it means to be a Christian. If you go to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul begins his diagnosis of humanity, his diagnosis of the human condition. And so he talks about how the wrath of God is now being revealed from heaven against all the various forms of idolatry that men commit, their ungodliness and unrighteousness, how men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God's clearly manifested himself, clearly revealed himself, but people reject that revelation and suppress it. And then when Paul begins to unfold what sin looks like, this is how he describes it. Verse 21, although they knew God, and really what this is in Romans 1, 18 and following, it's a commentary on humanity's sin, but it really uses Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, their fall into sin, as the basis for getting at what's gone wrong with the human race. It says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, so there you have it. What has gone wrong with the human race? We have failed to give God thanks. So think about Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, what do we do before every meal? If we're Christian people, we give thanks. Yeah. What did Adam and Eve do before that meal that they never should have had?
They didn't give thanks.
Do you think that maybe if they had stopped to give thanks, it would have turned out differently? Dear God, we thank you for this fruit we're about to eat that you told us not to. Oh, wait a second. Okay. This is where we went wrong. We failed to give God thanks. Okay. Right at the root of all sin is ingratitude. Now, it's interesting when you get into, you know, we won't continue to look up a bunch of verses here, but when you get into various verses in Paul, and you know, you've got Paul writing from prison and, like, you know, Colossians and Philippians, he's constantly giving thanks, even though he's in the most dire circumstances, the most desperate circumstances. And it's because Paul knows what he's saying right here in Romans chapter 1, that a lack of gratitude is idolatry. Ungratefulness is at the root of idolatry, because it's a refusal to thank the God from whom all your blessings come. Praise God, from whom all blessings come. I mean, that's what the Christian life really is all about. Okay, is giving God thanks. Failing to thank and glorify God is at the root of all of our sin. And so then you've got the example of Paul's own life, where in these other letters, like when he's writing from prison, he gives God thanks, and we realize, okay, wow, so we can give thanks then, even when circumstances are very, very difficult. You know, we kind of got, you know, there's some cliche sayings about this, but they're cliche precisely because they're true. You know, things like, don't just thank God on Friday, thank God every day. You know, don't count your burdens, count your blessings. You know, that kind of thing. Because that promotes a spirit of gratitude. That is probably the football game at Spainport. It's the point of time. We'll probably hear the band at halftime. What gratitude does is it turns every moment into praise. Okay. What would be the antithesis of gratitude? I mean, what's the opposite of the antithesis?
Complaining
or grumbling against God, which is a waste of breath. Okay, the right way to use your breath is to give God thanks and praise.
We all seem to waste a lot of breath.
We do, yeah. Gratitude is also the antithesis of a spirit of entitlement. Okay? I mean, complaining kills gratitude, but what also kills gratitude is a sense of entitlement. I deserve. If you constantly think you deserve something, I deserve a better this or a better that, you can't give thanks for what you have. Okay, gratitude and contentment go together. Again, that's another, you know, kind of proverbial cliche saying, but it's true. It's not so much that it is happy people who are thankful as it is thankful people who are happy. There's a real sense in which gratitude is really the key to our joy. And I think that's because whether you're giving thanks to God for something he's given to you or to another person, okay? I mean, all good things come from God. So every time we have something in our lives to give thanks for, we've got to give thanks to God. Every good thing comes from God, so thanks is always due to God. But because God sometimes uses other people to deliver his good gifts to us, we can also give thanks to them. And when we give thanks, whether it's to God or to another person, gratitude links the giver and the receiver together in love. So the giver gives you something, and the way you give yourself back to the giver is by giving thanks. That's what you give in return. And then there's this exchange. The giver gives you something, you give thanks in return, and it creates like this circle that links you together in love. Here's some sayings by G.K. Chesterton about gratitude. It says, nothing is to be taken for granted. Everything is to be received with gratitude. Everything is to be passed on with grace. He says, you say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fixing, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. In other words, grace before meals is a true Christian virtue, but we ought to be giving grace all the time before pretty much everything we do, because it's all provided for us by God. He says, I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought, and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. See, when you're a thankful person, there's kind of this sense of astonishment. You know, why me? I don't deserve all these blessings. And we don't. And so the gratitude and the wonder, gratitude really is just awe at the grace and goodness of God. God, I can't believe you've been this good to me. Thanksgiving helps us to see things for what they really are, which is the gifts of God. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and we do this every Sunday, but think about this. What did he do? Just kind of describe that ritual. He's at the table with his disciples, and what does he do?
He gives thanks.
He takes bread, and he gives thanks. Okay? Most churches do it wrong, by the way. Okay? You can give thanks to your church that does it right. How about that? I don't mean that in like any kind of area. But it is interesting to me when I go to different churches, and I can't help but notice this, okay? Every single account we have of the Lord's Supper, we've got the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then 1 Corinthians. Every single one describes the ritual in the same way. Jesus takes bread and gives thanks. Eucharisticizes over the bread. Gives thanks over the bread. And then gives the bread to his disciples and says, this is my body, take and eat. Then he takes the cup, and what does he do?
He gives thanks again.
Double thanks. Okay? As if to say, look, I know you all are not very good at giving thanks. So in this one, you know, I'm leaving you with one ritual to do from now to the end of time. And in this one ritual, you know, which only takes maybe, you know, 5 or 10 minutes to do, but in this one ritual, you're going to compound the thanksgiving. You're going to give thanks twice. Because you know what rituals do? You know what a ritual's all about, really?
Teach you.
It's to teach us. It's to train us. It's to form certain habits in us. So what kind of habit do we need formed in us? I mean, this is the most, I mean, really, you look at the New Testament, this is the only ritual we're given. It's the only ritual we have as Christians, really. I mean, it's absolutely a non-negotiable. And it's called the Eucharist. It's what it's been called for most of history, which just means the Thanksgiving. That's give you first name. That's what it is. We're learning. At the Lord's table, we're learning to give thanks. Okay? It'd be like when you're eating a meal, almost stopping giving thanks before every bite or before every course. You know, that's kind of what Jesus is doing. Piling on the thanksgiving so we can see how important it is. Okay. All right, well, we could say a lot more about that, but we can't spend as much time on all these that we want to talk about.
How do most churches do it? Not give thanks at all?
You know, what I have seen a lot of churches do is there's just one prayer of thanks, and then the bread and the wine, you know, come together, but there's no second prayer of thanksgiving before the wine. So go read all those accounts. I mean, every single one is the same in that way. There's little variations in the wording, but every single one says he took bread and gave thanks, he took the cup and gave thanks. Very, very clear. So don't want to mess that up. Let's talk about words of praise, which is closely related. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. It's in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go to, I have a couple other passages to look at here. Let's go to Psalm 103. And let me just read the first little bit of this. I mean, we can read the whole thing. We sing a version of this at church on occasion. But Psalm 103, I'll just read the first few verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And it just goes on from there. Again, it's blessing the Lord, blessing the Lord, blessing the Lord. It's a way of praising God. These are words of praise. Of course, closely related to words of thanksgiving, but these are words of praise. When James talks about the tongue, he says, you know, the problem is we use the same tongue to bless God or to praise God, but then we use to curse men. And he says that ought not to be. That's a contradiction. Okay? But if you ask, okay, why did God give us our tongues in the first place? And how does God want us to use our speech? Right alongside giving thanks, we could say, is giving praise. God gave us tongues. He gave us human speech, first and foremost, so that we could praise him, so that we could bless his name, so that we could recite back to God all the things he's done for us. But, of course, it's not just God that we're called upon to praise. We actually are called to give one another praise and to receive praise from one another. And so, you know, as really as the overflow. So, you know, you can think, okay, thanksgiving is when I'm thankful to God for what he's provided, what he's done, or I give thanks to somebody else who God has used to give good things, to provide good things for me in my life. Praise is very closely related to that. We're praising God for the things he's done, or blessing God for the things he's done, for who he is and what he's done for us. And we can also praise people for the way that they have blessed us. You know, they have blessed us in some way. We bless them back with praise. Okay? All of us know how important this is because all of us, truly, all of us feed off of praise. When people praise you, it nourishes your soul. I mean, there's something very powerful about it. All of us long to hear that declaration that Jesus says his disciples will hear at the last day, well done, good and faithful servant. Those are the kinds of words we long to hear. You know, pat on the back and a word of praise. And it carries us a long, long way. If our words are going to be a tree of life, like Proverbs talks about, we have to do this. Okay? You could also consider these words, and we talk about words of affirmation. I mean, that's another way to consider this. Words of affirmation. Now, when we give affirmation to one another, that doesn't cancel out having to give words of correction. Okay? But it does, again, provide that context for the correction and can make the correction more effective when we've given words of affirmation. What is our tendency to do with other people? Our tendency with other people is to find fault and criticize rather than find things that we can affirm and praise. And actually, we do the same thing with God. You know, how often, and I'm not saying we can't ask this question, but we can't ask the question in a way that cancels out praise. Okay? You know, God, why are you doing this to me? Why have you not given me this thing that I long for? Okay? But it's easy for us to find fault with other people, too. That's kind of our default, is to criticize other people. Margaret Thatcher, when she was the Prime Minister of England, she said that if her critics saw her walking on the Thames River, they would say it was because she couldn't swim. The only reason she's walking on the water is because she doesn't know how to swim. I mean, she'd be doing this amazing thing, and they would find something wrong with it. And a lot of times that's how we are. You know, all we can do is find something wrong with somebody else. And it ought not to be that way. You know, again and again in Scripture, we see these examples of praise and affirmation. Paul, you know, we saw 1 Corinthians, he gave thanks to the Corinthians. He goes on from there to praise them, to pile on the praise. Again, even though he's got all kinds of critical things to say about the church, corrective things, he provides this context of affirmation and encouragement. So we need to always be looking for nice things or affirming things or praising things that we can say to other people. There is glory in each person. Find it and praise it. And in praising it, you'll draw out more of it. You get more of what you praise in someone.
John, about that.
Okay. Thanks for coming.
Thank you. Enjoyed the series.
Let's talk about words of edification. Turn over to Colossians. I mean, all these are closely linked and overlap with each other. But turn over to Colossians chapter 4. I'll just start reading in verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all the things that are happening here. He goes on from there. But he Paul wants to send them, Tychicus and Onesimus, in order to speak words of comfort to them and words of encouragement. And what do words of comfort and encouragement look like? I mean, what do you think they did? I mean, he says he's going to, you know, he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. I mean, what do you think he did? How did he bring comfort to you?
By affirming that they're doing something right, even though they're being persecuted, and take comfort in the fact that this is according to God's plan.
Okay.
You know, it's painful.
Yeah. I'm sure that's a huge part of it. Affirmation that they're on the right track. Words of encouragement that will strengthen them. That's, you know, think about the word encouragement. It puts courage into somebody. Gives them, those words give them strength they didn't have before. Okay? If someone is in pain or difficulty, comforting words actually relieve the pain and suffering they're in. Okay? That's the kind of thing that that he does here. let's look at another passage. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Just turn over a page or so. This comes right on the tail end of Paul talking about the final coming of Christ. And then look what he says at the end of it. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Speaking the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done and what he will do at his return, are words of comfort, words that console. Okay? When we speak gospel truth to one another, it's not just words. It's not just information. It's words that have the power of transformation, words that can really bring change, that can really bring transformation into a person's life. Keep turning. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Let's see if this is what we're looking for. Actually, go on to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. And so, you know, this letter to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, they're Jewish Christians who are in danger of falling away. And the letter of Hebrews is written to encourage them to persevere. And listen to what he says. I'll just pick up in 3:12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. Okay? Speak words of comfort and encouragement to one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Okay? Words of exhortation. In other words, he says, look, if you're going to persevere, your words to one another will help make that happen, will enable that to happen. Okay? It's kind of amazing to think about. That's what God would use. Words can keep people from falling away from the faith, falling away from the living God. Our words to one another. Okay? So our words of comfort really do make a difference. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I'm not going to read all of this. Let me just give you an example of this in 1 Corinthians 14, 12. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Okay? The kind of spiritual gifts he's talking about here are speaking gifts, gifts like prophecy and tongues and that kind of thing. But he says, look, make sure that the words that you use edify one another. Okay? Make sure that your words edify one another. Now, what does that word edify mean? What is edification?
Build up.
Okay, to build up. And quite literally, I mean, it's a construction term. Okay? It would be the kind of, if you were building a house or something, okay? We've got the architectural term of an edifice. Okay, that's where it comes from, is from this word. Edification. So if somebody is in danger of crumbling, okay, falling apart, okay, words of edification provide strength and support and reinforcement so they can remain standing. That's what edification does. And if you think about this, okay, words are edifying, so words are building up the church. What is the church being built into? What kind of building is the church? I mean, that's an architectural term, a construction term. What's the church being built into? Paul says again and again, or like Peter says this in 1 Peter 2, you are living stones in the temple that God is building. Or Ephesians 2 talks about how we're a temple that God is building, a house for him to dwell in. Already in 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 6, he used that language about the church as a temple. So, what do our words do when they edify? They build up the temple, the house of God, the people temple, that is the church. That's what our words are to do. So what kind of words do that? I mean, what might that look like in somebody's life? What kind of words help you become a more fit dwelling place for God?
Gracious words, encouraging words, instructive words. Sometimes, oftentimes, critical words.
Yeah, corrective words, yeah. Yeah, Brian, I think, was the one who mentioned teaching a while back. Of course, teaching does that, and that's really what Paul's talking about here, teaching that came through prophecy and tongues when they got interpreted. And those are words, of course, that point us to Jesus. You know, words that remind us of what Jesus has done for us. That his death on the cross and his resurrection is our salvation. And through his death and resurrection, we have forgiveness and the power to live a new life. And God uses our words to build that into us, to build that identity into us, to impart that kind of strength to us. I mean, think about it. You know, Paul went around the Roman Empire, and ultimately, you know, through what he did and then through what others after him did, the church completely revolutionized the Roman Empire. And what's the main thing that they did? Think about it in the book of Acts. What do the Christians go around doing?
Teaching.
Yeah, teaching and preaching. They just go around talking. I mean, in Acts 17, it talks about how they turned the whole world upside down. Well, how did they turn the world upside down? Well, they just went around talking. Just words. That's all. They just went around talking about Jesus, and all these things happened. Martin Luther talks about the Reformation. You know, it was the Reformation totally turned the world upside down, you know, Europe in the 16th century. He says, yeah, I just, you know, I sat at the pub and drank beer with Philip, and the word did all the work. Those words of edification he had written and preached turned loose this power. Turned loose this power to completely rebuild the church and really transform a whole civilization, build the modern world. Words did that. Words of truth, words of edification, words that built up the church. Okay? So hugely, hugely significant. Let's talk about words of kindness. Let's find this in. Let's see. Well, let's just look at the power of kindness in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. This is what Paul says. After saying we're dead in our sins and trespasses, he then says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And he goes on there. There he uses that word kindness as a way of really summarizing all that God has done. Kind words are friendly words. Okay, if you want to form a friendship with somebody, so we were enemies of God, and how has God formed a friendship with us? He has spoken words of kindness to us. Okay, kind words. Not the words we deserved, but words of kindness. And, of course, for us, it's got to be the same kind of way. Kind words bring healing. And they bring an openness to friendship where before there was enmity and opposition. If you want to be friends with somebody, that's what you have to do, is you have to go speak words of kindness to them. That's what God has done with us. He's spoken words of kindness. Not the words we deserve to hear, which would have just been words of condemnation, but he spoke to us words of kindness, and that kindness is powerful. Here's another category we could talk about. If you turn over to Ephesians 5 a little bit further on, this Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, so it's a kind of speech, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what kind of speech does he want us to use here?
Thankful speech.
Okay, thankful speech, and not just even, you know, just speaking words, but singing. Yeah, beautiful words. Okay, what is, you know, Paul here talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He talks about singing and making melody or making music. Okay? What is song? What does song do to words? What does music do to words?
Makes
glorifies them.
It takes the words and it glorifies them. Yeah, it amplifies them, it magnifies them, it glorifies them. Song, you know, music is just glorified speech. Okay? And that's what Paul wants us to do, is to speak words of beauty, which means words that are sung. Glorified words, amplified words, magnified words. And he says here, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He's especially talking about the book of Psalms. In the book of Psalms, there are titles, and the psalm, you know, there's three different categories in the book of Psalms, there are hymns, and there are spiritual songs. And so here he's saying, sing the Psalter to one another. You know, sing hymns that are based on the Psalter to one another. God loves to hear it when we sing his own words back to him. We ought to love it when we hear one another. And I can tell you, you know, have you ever been in church and you hear the singing, you're surrounded by all these other voices that are singing, and you find that just changing the way you feel, changing your outlook. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I hope it happens to some degree every Sunday when we gather. It's so important for Christians to sing together because music is so powerful. Music is, you know, if speech is powerful, song is like speech on steroids, really is what it is, right, Jessica? I mean, you're, you know.
Yeah, y'all did a good job in it as well this Sunday.
Yeah? Yeah? I mean, it was, and I thought that, like, the hymn after the baptism, holy, 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 I mean, it was really powerful. And that's by design. That's the way that it should be. It's God's truth put to music, and it amplifies its transformative power in our lives. And that's what Paul says, I want you singing to one another.
If music is glorified speech, why is it so awkward? Like, if I were to say, Jessica, I love you. You know, I love your personality, sing it to her,
yeah.
Or something like that.
Yeah.
That would be so awkward.
I'm just going to randomly walk up to you and start singing and sing a new song.
It's a good question. Why is it? I mean, I don't know. I don't know. I mean,
maybe it's because we're inglorious people.
Yeah, maybe it's because we lack glory.
Do you think
glory.
In heaven we'll sing to each other?
I think we will.
I think
we'll
be non-stop singing in heaven. Non-stop hymn singing in heaven.
I think what's interesting is that, you know, also, I mean, it talks about spiritual songs here. Another, you know, I talked about the Father, Son, and Spirit as the speaker, the Word, and the breath, but you could also think of the Spirit as the music of God. Chronicles of Narnia, you know, think about how Aslan made Narnia. How did he do it?
He sang.
He sang the world into existence. Okay? J.R.R. Tolkien, the Silmarillion, how did Middle Earth come into being? Nobody's read Silmarillion.
My mom has.
Yeah, the God sings the world into existence. Okay? You can make a really good case that Genesis 1 has got poetic, I mean, it's historical, but it's got poetic elements as well. God sang the world into existence.
You should all be elves. They sing a lot.
You know, it is interesting. I mean, you know, Sarah, you raise an interesting question. Why don't we just sing to each other? It used to be before, you know, radio and iPods and all that took over, people would sing together a whole lot more. They'd sing together on the job, you know, and come make up songs, you know, to go with whatever work they were doing. Slaves did, railroad workers did, factory workers did. Now, I don't know of an example of office workers doing that, because maybe that's kind of different.
Maybe that's too far forward.
It requires a different kind of, maybe, you know, concentration on what you're doing. But, I mean, it was very typical and common for people to just sing together throughout the day, to fill their place of work throughout the day with music. And it wasn't always necessarily the best music, but it was a way of speaking to one another, you know, in this kind of glorified way. So it's just something that doesn't happen. In fact, really now, I mean, you could go into pubs, you know, for example, you know, before radio and TV took over. I mean, now you walk into like a pub or something like that, and they've got TVs blaring all the time, you know, or they're playing music, you know, that kind of thing. Okay. Used to be, you went to a place like that, and what are people doing? They're singing together, you know. Paul says here, don't get drunk with wine. You know, if you get drunk with the Spirit, what's going to happen? If you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to sing. You're going to sing a lot. That's what's going to come out of you, is this glorified speech. And that used to be a much bigger part of our culture. I think now, the church is pretty much the only place left where people really get together and sing. I can't think of anywhere else in our culture where people get together and sing. You occasionally have choirs, you know, that kind of thing. But usually those are kind of extensions of the church in one way or another. Maybe people sing like at, you know, football games, they sing the alma mater or something like that. But that's still not
people
a whole lot.
People sing concerts too.
They sing along at concerts. Yeah. But just getting together to sing is something that's really fallen by the wayside. So we
karaoke.
Okay, karaoke, yes, that's true. You have karaoke. That's a little bit different form of singing, but we'll count that.
And I wonder, too, like, if we're just more aware of, people are more shy. They don't like to sing in front of people. And
Yeah.
They don't want to be heard.
Well, we've so professionalized
music
that unless you're, you know, good enough to sign a record contract, I can never sing. Whereas it used to be, you've got a voice. If you have a voice, you can sing. You may not be able to sing well, but you can sing. And if you join in with enough other people, it doesn't matter how good your voice is. I mean, that's the beauty of congregational singing, is it doesn't matter, you know, if I have a bad voice or somebody else's voice is not that great. We're not hypothetical in my case. I mean, I don't have a good singing voice. But when we all sing together, it sounds beautiful. It's like the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. So God wants his people to be a singing people. He wants us to sing to one another. He wants us speaking words of beauty. And what that means is sing. All right, let's do a few more here and we'll wrap this up. Words of truth. You know, we talked about lies last time, but we have to talk about the truth. We're in Ephesians, so we can start here. In Ephesians 4, I've lost the verse, I just had it a second ago. Which one is it?
The 29.
Yes, thank you. Good catch. Well, okay, that's actually not what I was saying.
Probably
25. Yes, there it is. Okay, it says, therefore, putting away lying, okay, so don't lie to one another. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In the same context in this chapter, he tells us to speak the truth in love to one another. And we've talked about this already, you know, in previous weeks, but I'll just reiterate it here. Sometimes I think we have this notion that, well, if I just say what's true, then it doesn't matter how I say it. And Paul would say, no, that's not true. You've got to speak the truth in love. You do have to speak the truth. Okay? But when the truth is not spoken in love, it tends to just be information presented in a harsh way so that people can't really hear it. If you really want the truth to be heard, you've got to make the truth itself beautiful. You have to speak the truth in an attractive way, which means speaking the truth in love. Okay? This is why James says that anger of man will never accomplish the righteous purpose of God. You know, if I see a problem in Joseph's life, and I come to him and I just let him have it, and I'm angry and I'm raising my voice at him, how receptive do you think he's going to be to my correction?
Well,
most likely,
you said that needed to happen more often, right? With
a coach. Sometimes I think it's good for coaches to yell at their players. That might be helpful in a certain context. But that's a different context. But just in the context of everyday life, if you present the truth in that kind of way, it's not going to be received. And it might even be that everything I'm saying is true, but it can't be received because of the way in which I'm presenting it. But then you present the truth in love, a context of affirmation and encouragement and thanksgiving. I put my arm around Joseph, and I said, there's just a few things we need to chat about. And I present what I had to say in love and in humility. It's completely different. Okay? It's kind of disarming in a way. And I think that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about. As Christians, we're going to have hard things to say to one another. We just do. We have hard things to say to people outside the church. And he's saying, have a relationship with one another so that you have won the right to be heard, and speak to one another in a forthright way, yes, but also speak to one another in a loving way. You're not just trying to communicate hard-edged information to people. You want to communicate love right alongside the truth that you have to communicate. And this is true if you're evangelizing somebody, it's true if you're correcting somebody, it's true if you're teaching somebody. You just get more done, you're more effective if you speak the truth in love. And that's what we see, you know, this in Ephesians and other places in Scripture. Truth can often be hard for people to take. And so it's absolutely crucial that we speak it in this way, that we adorn the truth with love and with humility.
Do you feel like sometimes, well, most times, if you don't speak the truth in love, it can have the opposite effect of what you're wanting? Like, it can make the person become more stuck in that
I think it can.
Way.
I think it can harden the person in the very area you're trying to address. I mean, I know that, I've seen it. Yeah, I mean, that definitely can happen. When Jesus is praying in John 17, he prays that... In chapter 17, verse 17, he's praying for his disciples, and he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So here, the word of God is truth, and that truth sanctifies. What's it mean to be sanctified? What is Jesus actually praying for here?
Be made a better, like, better person, to get rid of what's not so good.
Okay.
To make yourself like refining gold.
Yeah, absolutely.
Getting rid of the stuff that's not gold,
yeah,
to make it pure.
The word for sanctify is also, it's the same word for holy, same root. We don't say to holify in English. I don't know why we don't. I don't think it sounds that bad. But somehow it became sanctify. But it's the same thing. That's the Latin, I guess, is to sanctify. It's the word for holy. But it's the word for holiness is what it means. It means to be made holy, which means to be consecrated to God, set apart to God's service. It means you belong to God, you're near to God, you have access to God. It means you're being transformed into the kind of person who is fit to stand in God's presence. Okay? It's like purifying gold. I mean, that's exactly right. How does that happen? It happens by the truth that is found in God's Word. Okay, so there you have it again. The power of speaking the truth. It's power to transform people's lives. Power to sanctify, to purify. John 8, Jesus talks about how, the truth will set you free. Words of truth bring freedom. They bring holiness, they bring freedom. We could go all through the Scripture and you just see again and again what God's truth does. It brings holiness, it brings freedom, it brings life. You can just keep going, all these blessings. So we want our words to be a tree of life. Our words need to be shaped by Scripture, shaped by the truth of Scripture. So you're able to take the words of God and turn God's words into your own words and then speak those words into somebody else's life and apply the truth that is here to somebody else. You can apply it to your own life, obviously, as well, but apply it to somebody else's life as well. And, of course, that means we've got to be immersed in God's words. You look at the Scriptures and you say, God's got a lot to say. I mean, is anybody trying to say they've mastered this book? No, we've all got a long ways to go. I think it was Robert Jensen that said, God is never without his book. God just can't do without a library. That's what this is. It's a miniature library. He says God is a chatty God. He's got a lot to say. That's good. He's got a lot to say. It means we've got a lot we need to listen to and take to heart and allow it to shape us, and then we can share it with others. In the book of Revelation, John is handed a book, handed a scroll, and he's told to eat this book so he can assimilate it into himself. And that's a great picture for what we as Christians are to do. We're to eat God's book, eat God's words. And then those words become a part of us. You are what you eat. So you eat the word, you become the word, then you can share the word. You can share that truth.
Didn't Ezekiel do that too?
And Ezekiel does that as well. Yeah. This is related to another category. We could say words of grace and peace. Paul again and again opens his letters with words of grace and peace, like Ephesians 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He continually opens with those two phrases, those two terms, grace and peace. When we speak words of truth, they'll be words of grace. Again, it's kind of like when I talk about kindness, it's not telling people what they deserve, okay? But you know, what is grace? Grace is an undeserved gift. It's undeserved, unmerited favor. In fact, it's favor in spite of what you deserve, when you deserve the opposite. And peace, of course, has to do with well-being, with wholeness, with being who God designed you to be, you know, a flourishing human being. And we want to speak words into people's lives that have this effect, grace and peace. Again, that's how you're a tree of life. And then finally, one last category, words of reconciliation, words of forgiveness. You know, I said that survey about the best words, people's favorite words to hear. Right up there towards the top, the words, I forgive you. Wonderful words to hear. You know, for me as a pastor, one of the great highlights of my job is every Sunday, you know, after we get down on our knees and confess our sins, to be able to say to everybody gathered, arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. And then pronounce those words of pardon. And John Calvin said that when the words of absolution, when the words of pardon are declared, we ought to receive them as though they were spoken from the Lord's own lips. And that's why you have pastors. That's why you have ordained men, so they can be God's spokesman, and so they can speak God's words of forgiveness and pardon to the people. I mean, that's what it means to be ordained, you know, as I am. It means that I'm authorized as God's spokesman to declare his promise of forgiveness. It's what Jesus said to his apostles in John chapter 20. This is after his resurrection, of course. He says to them, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathes on them. And then he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. He's not promising here kind of infallibility, but he's saying, I'm going to use you as my agents and instruments. Okay, so that, you know, when somebody is repentant, you declare them forgiven. And if they're not, you say their sins are not yet forgiven. Okay, but it's those words of forgiveness to those who are looking to Jesus in faith, to those who are repentant. Those are the best words of all to hear. Those words of pardon, those words of forgiveness, those words of reconciliation. Paul describes his whole ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse 20, he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. So Paul and his other, the other apostles are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. So this is what God does through apostles and through their successors, pastors and teachers in the church, and by extension, all of us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See, that's what you do when you, when the gospel is proclaimed, the one who's proclaiming the gospel, it's like he's offering God's peace treaty. You know, you've got those who are at war with God and at enmity with God, and when the gospel is proclaimed, those are words of reconciliation. God wants to be reconciled to you. Will you be reconciled to him? And of course, words of reconciliation are always words of forgiveness, words that do away with enmity and strife. Now, the greatest words of reconciliation, the greatest words of forgiveness of all, are when we hear them from God himself. And God says, I forgive you. But in our own relationships with one another, those are pretty important words as well. And if you've ever done something wrong to someone and asked them for their forgiveness, and they didn't say, I forgive you, you know how that can be, to have your sins retained. You know, to have this sense that, I'm not forgiven. This has got to be set right. This is, you know, this is still being held over, held against me. Like they're pressing charges against me. Okay? But when you hear those words, I forgive you, that means the strife is over. The enmity is over. There's reconciliation. And those are great words to hear. And those words do all these other things we've been talking about. They bring encouragement. They bring comfort. They edify. And so the words that we need to learn to speak a lot. But But of course, if we're going to be the kind of people who want to hear, I forgive you, we've also got to be the kind of people who are willing to say to others when we've been wronged, I forgive you. That's what Jesus says. Help us to, you know, the Lord's Prayer is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God, I want you to do with my debts exactly what I do with others, that I do with others who are indebted to me because they wronged me. I want you to treat my wrongs against you the same way I deal with wrongs that are done against me. So obviously there's a pretty big incentive to forgive. And if we speak words of forgiveness, they will be a tree of life to others, which is what we want. We speak words of God's forgiveness. We speak words of our own forgiveness to others. All right, well, any questions or comments about any of those things?
It's amazing how easier it is to use the tongue for sin and to criticize than it is to bless. Like, you have to put more effort into it, I guess, initially.
Yeah. Yeah, you don't have to train kids to complain. Mm-hmm. You do have to train them to give thanks. You don't have to train kids to, you know, to whine or to argue. You do have to train them to forgive and to praise. So, yeah. Yeah, I mean, this, you know, again, it's a huge part of our discipleship, learning how to use our tongues in righteous ways, recognizing the power of our words, and using our words and the power that they have to bless others. Well, thank you all for coming, and thank you all for being a part of this Bible study. We're going to take a break. My schedule's just gotten to where it's hard to continue doing this. I was out every single night last week. So we'll take a little break, but we'll definitely pick back up sometime soon. And, you know, we've done a lot from Proverbs. We may do a little bit more from Proverbs, but I'd really like to get into some of the other wisdom literature like Ecclesiastes and Job. I mean, there's a lot of really fascinating stuff there. So we'll come back in the not too distant future and pick this back up. So,
Anna, another question.
Yeah.
Back to the what we were talking about.
Yeah, yeah.
What about the scenario where someone expresses words of praise or love or kindness to another person, and then I guess my question's on both ends. If they express that to you and you don't feel the same, especially the, like, words of friendship, like, back to them. Or if you express, you're the one expressing words of friendship and they're not returned to you.
Well, situations can definitely vary. And you're not, you know, obligated to be as close of a friend with somebody else as somebody else might want to be with you. That depends on all kinds of factors. But in general, we ought to return kindness with as much kindness as we can.
Mm-hmm.
Words of friendship with as much, you know, in return as we can. So I would say that ought to be what we strive to do. But obviously, you know, different situations can be complex. I mean, you know, there are different situations where you may have, you know, perfectly good reason for not returning those words in the same way that they were spoken to you. But in general, I would say that's what we ought to strive to do. But, you know, what I would say is this. You know, I think Scripture is really clear that we can and should, you know, Paul says in Romans, live at peace with others as much as it depends upon you.
Mm-hmm.
So we ought to strive to be at peace with everybody, you know, as much as we can. If the drug dealer, you know, who lives down on the corner comes and tries to befriend you, you know, I would say, you know, he's probably not the kind of person you need to make your closest friend and confidant. So he might say all kinds of really nice and friendly things to you, and you can be friendly back, but you're not going to invite him into your life as your new best friend. You know, bad company corrupts good character and all that Scripture has to say about that. I mean, there are certain kinds of people that Scripture tells us again and again not to associate with, which doesn't mean we can't have any words with them, or even mm-hmm. kind words. It just means we can't become close friends with them. I mean, we talked about this a couple weeks ago with a gossip. I mean, Scripture says don't associate with a talebearer. Mm-hmm. Don't become good friends with somebody who's a gossip, because it's inevitable that their gossip is just going to drag you down. I mean, you're just going to have to keep saying, there's no reason for me to hear this. Why are you sharing this with me? You're going to have to keep confronting them about their gossip. And maybe God will use that, to change them. But you can't make that kind of person your closest friend. You're not supposed to associate that closely with a person like that. So there are certain categories of people where, we can be friendly, be loving, be kind, but you're not going to make this person your best friend. Our closest friendships, where there's inevitably going to be influence on us, ought to be with people who are like-minded, people who are mature, iron, that can sharpen iron, that kind of thing. So that's what I don't know if that really addresses what you're getting at, but that's what I would say for that kind of scenario. Does that help at all? Does that kind of get at what you're asking? Okay. All right, anything else? All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this study. I thank you for the good time that we've had studying from the book of Proverbs. And I pray that you would help us to continue to immerse ourselves in your word, that we might be shaped by your scripture, that our words might be shaped by your word, that we would more and more learn how to use our words wisely, that we might learn how to live wisely in all that we do. I pray that, that even as your word says, that if we ask for wisdom, you will delight to give it to us. We do pray that you would give us the wisdom that comes from above, wisdom that only you can give. We pray that you would help us to be repentant where we are in sin, that you would strengthen us where we are in the right, that you would help us to persevere and carry forward and grow towards maturity in Christ Jesus. And we pray that that as we go from here, that you would continue to show us your kindness and show us your blessing, your mercy, that even as you have shown us grace and peace, that we would extend that grace and peace to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.